Welcome back to part three of the Jewish Bible study experience. This is the problem of evil. So we saved the easiest topic for last. I'm going to open in prayer and by reading from a psalm. Last time we heard some words in the rabbi's talk, and I was just jotting them down last time. I heard word as in the word of God, as in God created the world through his word. I heard create and recreate, like constantly recreating or sustaining the world through that constant recreation. I heard the word evil. I heard the word shield. I heard the word light. I heard the words free will. So as I was going through looking for a psalm to read this evening, these words, these notes that I had taken, this psalm jumped out at me. So let me read from Psalm 119. It's a very long, long psalm. I'm only going to read a few verses from verse 105 to 117. Hear the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. I'll stop there. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. So we talked about the unknowable nature of God. And I'm paraphrasing. Obviously, the first meeting. And then the second meeting, we talked about the act of creation and some of the precepts of creation and how God created, and he created us, and he created us to know him. That was part of the message. And we heard that nothing that is created came from anywhere else but God. And I think we can all pretty much agree with that. So then the question arises, and it's an important question. It's a dilemma, really. Why is there evil in the world? You might dismiss it. The faithful might dismiss it and say, you know, what does it have to do with our mission in the world? But I think it has a lot to do. I think it's probably the fundamental question that people who don't believe in God ask. Well, if there's really a God, why does he let bad things happen to little kids or good people? So there's been a lot of people who have written a lot of things about the problem of evil. And I'm going to try and set this up and just get the juices flowing a little bit here. And I don't know exactly where the rabbi is going to go tonight. I have an idea. But in this case, you know, we come to learn about the Jewish perspective because it gives us some insight and sometimes maybe challenges our own perspective. There is a very distinct Christian perspective about the problem of evil and where evil comes from. I see some heads nodding here. So I'm not going to read a lot, and if we can get through this quickly, I'll show you this video, and I'll set this up. It's only about 2 minutes. Let me just say, Augustine, everyone knows St. Augustine, he said, God permits evil because he judged it better to utilize it for the sake of good than to not permit its existence. But before he sets that argument up, and he has a big, long, you can read his treatise, it's lengthy on this particular topic and many others, but he says, do we have any convincing evidence that a good God exists? And if independent evidence leads us to conclude that God exists and he's good, then he would be incapable of creating evil. Something else, then, must be its source. That gets a little to the dilemma, and I can speak to the Christian dilemma, because I'm a Christian, and I have to admit it bothers me. And so we heard some interesting things last time. One thing we heard is that from a Jewish perspective, angels don't have free will. It's very interesting. And it creates an even further dilemma for us, because where do we feel the source of most evil comes from as Christians?
CNN.
And the source of that. I mean, you can answer. What?
An angel that chose.
Satan, right. An angel that chose, right? An angel that chose. But if angels don't have free will, if they're just super intelligent animals, effectively, how does he choose, right? He had to be doing, if he doesn't have free will, what God intended him to do. And in fact, his name means the accuser, right, or the adversary. He is our adversary. You were going to say something?
From what I understood, at a certain point, all the angels had free will. Some chose to be with God, and some chose to be like God in their own realm. And when that division split, the angels that stayed with God gave him their free will, so they have given up the right to...
They gave it up. So they had it, and they gave it up. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? God, I give you my will right now, forever. Take it away. I want to follow your will. But instead, that's sort of a challenge. So that's good. That's a good point. So let me just read one other thing. I'm going to read from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. So the first part of this will sound familiar, because the rabbi pointed this out last time. It was a different verse. It was from Deuteronomy, but it's effectively the same same message. So Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, it says, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me, God speaking. I am the Lord. There is no other. We spent some time on that last time. He goes on to say, the one, forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. So here's God's word, and again, it's hard to pin a doctrine on a proof text, but I'm just throwing it out there to get the juices stirred up, because this one bothers me too. So we're going to hear the Jewish perspective on the problem of evil, and I thought I would share, you can't see this very well, and I'll try this. It's only about 2 minutes long, and if it doesn't work, we'll just bag it. I'm not sure how well you can see it, but hopefully you can hear it better. Let me just set this up. So this is Dr. Golden Gay, John Golden Gay. He is a professor of Old Testament studies at Fuller Seminary. He's a teacher. He's also a retired Anglican priest, pastor. And he teaches the Old Testament. He teaches the Tanakh. You remember we went through Tanakh, those three sections. He teaches the Tanakh in seminary according to the order of the Tanakh. So he teaches it as the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And over the past two quarters, I've taken the writings, and I'm just finishing up Torah, so I'm taking them out of order. But I've taken his class, this class, for the last two quarters. This was a question and answer session for one of his classes after we had finished the book of Job. The book of Job is where the character of Satan is introduced, or at least by name, that title, that designation. And he was fielding questions, and he gets, it's about a 2-minute stretch, and he kind of gets into the Christian perspective versus the historical Hebrew perspective. And the rabbi will have to sort this out for you as to whether or not this is rabbinic tradition or this is just historical, critical, interpretation. But I find it very interesting and challenging because here's a Christian in teaching in seminary challenging other Christians to think about this problem. So let's see if we can listen here.
How does it look like to spiritual warfare?
Professor name?
Dr. John Golden Gay. I give you his credentials. I should disclaim this. I forgot to send him an email and ask him if I could do this, so I'm going to do it after. You know, that's to ask permission or, you know, forgiveness. Yeah, I'm doing that. I think he'll be okay with it. So he gets a question about the book of Job and how it addresses the concept of spiritual warfare. And he kind of launches into a little, just a 2-minute
spiel. Well, the Old Testament doesn't really, has virtually no references. It depends what you mean by spiritual warfare. I'm not going to get it there either. But the Old Testament has virtually no references to demons. And that relates to, despite the fact that all the peoples around believed in demons. Indeed, I suspect probably precisely because all the peoples around believed in demons, in effect, God told him, don't worry about demons. And one of the things that's going on there, which is in slight tension with what I was just saying about Leviathan just now, but I think I can manage to hold the two together, is something like this, which does underlie the book of Job as a whole. Which is that when, you know, we're often faced with that question, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, what about the bad things that happen? And the way that Christians, and whenever I say Christians, I don't mean the New Testament, because that's, you know, I mean Christians, which aren't the New Testament, right? Which are, you know, our Christian thinking isn't New Testament thinking. When Christians are faced with that question, what they do is compromise God's power. That is, we say, oh, well, the reason why bad things happen to people is because Satan has got power, and because we have free will. So Christians end up with a God who is very nice, but not very efficient. The Old Testament jumps the opposite way. And it would rather compromise, apparently, God's goodness than compromise God's power. It would rather reckon that God is really in control, that there's some pretty weird things, than have a God who is very nice, but not very powerful. Generally speaking, that's the way then it handles a lot of these questions. And that's, I think, is one reason why it doesn't give space to demons. Because to talk about demons compromises God's power. The Old Testament believes that God really is sovereign and really is powerful. Excuse me, can I have a hallelujah?
Okay. He gets excited from time to time. But you get the gist. Was that, you know, could you hear that well enough? You know, effectively, we tend toward wanting to... We, and of course I'm generalizing, but this applies to me. We want to compromise, we don't really want to, but we tend to want to compromise God's power for the sake of him being all good, right? We have a hard time with him being all powerful and all good when evil exists in the world. So, I hope that got the juices flowing, stirred up a little controversy so you can fire all the hard questions at Rabbi Marcus, because I really don't have any of the answers. I'm just here to learn. And we'll have our esteemed speaker back up. Thank you for having us here, as always. Are you going to draw on the board?
Yes, oh, thank you.
He needs
I got inspired.
Visual aids.
I got inspired.
All right. Sorry to be in your way there.
Are we recording here?
Yes,
you are live.
Good evening, everyone. How are you all doing?
Good.
Great.
Good.
Thank you.
Good.
Perfect.
We're missing something. We're missing something. Thank God. Whatever you are, if it's good, great, or indifferent, it's always thank God. Thank God it could be better. Thank God it's great. Whatever it is, it's always thank God. So thank God we're all here tonight. And first of all, what happened to Jesse? Oh, there he is. First of all, a big, big thank you to Jesse for you know, putting this together. And really, grappling with these issues and wanting these things to be, as dealt with and to, Jesse's not interested in this just from an academic point of view. He really cares, and that's really, really important. And it's an honor for me to call him my friend. So I'm blessed. So before we launch into the heavy subject here tonight, let's ask a couple of questions. First of all, everybody understood what we saw in that video. This is a problem that I think all religions face, because all religions have this problem with evil. You know what they say? To atheists, there are no answers, and to people of faith, there are no questions. So as other people have put it, for religious people, there's one big question, and that is that evil exists. And for atheists, they don't have any answers to any of the questions. So really, this is a question that all people have to grapple with. And how they approach it and how they deal with it says a lot about the people, says a lot about how we interact with God and how we interact with the world. That we are sitting here together and talking about this. That we can just have a discussion and we can all just kind of relax and just have a nice discussion about it. That in itself is just a very, very beautiful thing. And it's really been an honor for me to be able to give this class, and I really appreciate that you giving me the opportunity to give this class. I don't know that I've ever broached this subject with people other than that were not Jewish. So this is going to be an interesting experience, and I look forward to your feedback. And I must say that in giving my classes, which I have been doing for more than close to 20 years, I would say the one question that is persistent, and it comes up in virtually every kind of venue, kind of class, no matter what I'm teaching about, this question always percolates to the top. And people who come to the classes all the time kind of roll their eyes. It's like, oh, here we go again. Here we go again. That same question just keeps on coming up and keeps on coming up because we're always bumping into it. So you're always bumping into it. If I say the fact that God loves us, or God is a loving God, or God is a good God, oops, hey, then how's this, and how's that? And if you talk about miracles, and you just talk about anything, you think about talking about just general topics, and that subject just pops right up. So it's ubiquitous, it really is, it really does come from everywhere. Another thing is that what I have learned over the years is that Judaism is not about easy answers, and Judaism is not about putting things into boxes and making sense out of them. As a matter of fact, I believe that Judaism demands of us the most difficult things, always asking us to walk this balance, to always be walking in the middle, as opposed to just getting comfortable anywhere. I remember hearing this many years ago in Australia when I was there, as to why it is that the altar in the temple was not allowed to have any steps. It had to be a ramp.
That's good.
And the explanation that he gave was, obviously, there are, textual and historical and, you know, more of the simple explanation. But this was a profound insight into the Jewish way of thinking, and that is that when you have steps, you can climb up the step and get comfortable. But the climb up the ladder to get closer to God is not one where there's comfortable places to stop. You got to always keep moving, always moving, always moving. And so what I'm going to share with you tonight is going to do just that. I will remain, hopefully I've done that the last two nights as well that we were together. And that is just to show you how Judaism doesn't make it easy for us. Doesn't make it simple, doesn't simplify things for us. It gives us a clear path to walk, very, very balanced. It's constant balance. And it's that tightrope of walking that is the purpose for life. You know, Jesse said that he wishes that God would take away his free choice. In our book of the Mishnah, it says, against your will you were created, and against your will you will pass. We're not here because we want to be here. We didn't choose this. God chose it for us. And by the way, that's what it means that we are the chosen people. People misunderstand what it means that Jews are the chosen people. The chosen people means it wasn't our choice. That's what it means. It's not because we want to do this. It's precisely because God wants it done. This is what he wants done. And so now I'm going to answer a question that I was asked last week and I didn't get a chance to answer, and that is, do we worship God or godliness? The answer is whatever God wants. It's not, we're not invested in this. We're just invested in what do you want? And the answer usually is, I want you to walk that balance. I want you to walk that tightrope. I'll show it to you clearly. I'm going to make it very, very clear for you. I'm even going to make it, in a sense, simple, but it's not going to be easy. Because you're walking along this tightrope. And so that's what we're going to do here tonight, and hopefully by the end of the night we will have not only clarity from what the Jewish perspective is, but hopefully a way of dealing with this, because this is something that we all have to deal with, and we all have to come up with a mechanism for dealing with it. So before we get started here, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. And the first question is, what is the definition of evil? What's evil? Because we're going to talk about, you know, God and evil and so on. I need to hear from you. What do you consider? In other words, when we say the word evil, let's agree on the definition. So what does evil mean? Yes?
Conflict with God.
Conflict with God. Okay.
They say not nice.
Not nice. What does that mean?
I know.
When you go to the doctor and they give you a, you know, colonoscopy. That's not nice. But I wouldn't say it's evil. I would say that's good. I mean, that's doing a good thing for you. That wouldn't be evil. So you got to be a little clearer about what does it mean, not nice. Yes?
I think intentional bad.
Intentional, well, then you have to define bad. Intentional what? Yes?
I would say it's a malevolent spiritual force designed to inflict harm on people, probably in the result of separating them from God.
Who? let me see if I can repeat that. A malevolent spiritual force that harms people and ultimately takes them away from God. Okay, so is the harm that they were taken away from God, or is the harm something else?
It can be the same
can be the same. Okay? I'm just clarifying here, not not agreeing or disagreeing.
How about just doing the opposite of what God wants?
Doing the opposite of what God wants, okay?
In regards to people being evil?
That's why I'm throwing this wide open, because I want to get, it's really a big question. I mean, everybody knows when when you encounter evil, you know it's evil. But do you really? And let's talk about, let's first have a definition, and I also want to know, that'll be the next question, but after we kind of talk this a little bit, I'd like to find out if anybody actually had anything bad happen to them, or anything evil happen to them, and I'd like you to share, not anything personal, not too much personal information, but if you could just summarize in two words, what was your encounter, what was your experience, what was a quote-unquote evil or bad experience that happened in your life, so we can all at least be on the same page as to what we're talking about here, and we can have a common conversation. Yes?
So I would say it's when a person has been so far removed from their fellow man and shrouded from their own light that they can no longer recognize their fellow man in need and understand when they're pleading to them for help, when they're pleading to them in pain, when they can no longer see or hear those cries, then they are, to me, that is an evil thing. They have completely drowned themselves in self, and they can no longer see the people around them, whether it's a creature, like a dog, or it's a woman or a man that's reaching out to them. They're completely separate from...
Emotional indifference to the suffering, to the plight of others.
But you can do evil to the environment.
Okay, evil to the environment. Okay, yes.
Much shorter.
Short one. Okay, good. We like short ones.
The intentional commission of harm.
The intentional commission of harm. Okay.
I got one even shorter. The opposite of good.
The opposite of good. Well, then you have to define good for me, and then I'll know what you mean.
Religious tolerance. That's good.
Religious tolerance is good. I don't know about that. It depends what the religion is. But if the religion is a religion that believes that you should kill people, I think that we should have no tolerance for that religion. I don't think religion. So what you want to say is tolerance for good religion is good. And now the question is, what's good religion? Okay, so we'll start all over again. Okay, yes.
Interruption of godliness.
You see, don't let just talk about evil. Come on, we're not trying to define it on a very very academic level. It's did anything happen today in your day that you would consider evil? I mean, come on, give me some like example of something. Somebody cut you off. Somebody screamed at you. Somebody was not nice to you. I mean, we're trying all these very difficult academic ideas of evil. I mean, evil is what? Yeah. Oh, there we go. Now I'm hearing some evil. Okay, now we got... Everybody automatically agreed with that, right? Everybody's nodding their head. That was evil. Okay.
Was she in the right mind, though? I mean, we have to...
It was evil. Evil, it happened.
The event
okay?
Was,
that's what,
yes.
That's, yeah, that.
Okay.
Okay.
Causes tremendous fear or hurt to others.
Okay. Causes tremendous fear or hurt to others. Well, it would be great if we all had computers and we could all type
Google
our answers and they would all show up on the board. So we could all see what everybody else is thinking. Yes?
What about simply doing wrong? Wrongdoing.
Okay, wrongdoing, again, define it. Define what's wrong. You'd have to define wrong, which I'm okay, I got time. You want to define wrong, but yes?
Well, evil is the word live spelled backwards, so against life.
Against life, very interesting, very nice. Against life.
Murder.
Okay.
Intentional wrongdoing. That's a personal.
Intentional wrongdoing. Yes.
But with all that, it's a dimension of what is not good. It's a dimension of bad, because there's bad and there's evil.
Bad and there's evil. Okay. You want to help me with that?
I'll let you take it.
Okay. Yes.
I would just say anything that separates us from God.
Anything that separates us from God. Okay. Yes.
There was another instance on the news today where the person was hit and killed,
And they just left. They didn't run.
Now you know why I don't watch the news.
Really?
Yeah, it's just depressing.
CNN, you said before, right? Or
or Fox. Fully obnoxious xenophobic news.
Yeah. Well, that's not.
I have a problem with this intentional thing because you could take Hitler. He thought he was doing the right thing, but what he did was evil.
No. It's about, well, we'll talk about it. So if someone did something and hurt somebody unintentionally.
Yeah.
And could that be considered evil? The answer is it would have to be done with intent. It doesn't matter if your intent was a good one or a bad one. If you were wrong, if you were wrongfully, if you were thinking about it, if you have a wrong thought process, and that results in you doing something evil. So, again, from our discussion here tonight, is this what you're bothered with? In other words, is this your concern? How could there be a good God, because that's the question here tonight, right? How could there be a good God and yet evil exist? So does any of the evil that we described here tonight, does that, in your mind, does that conflict with the concept of a good God? That's all I want to know. Have we reached any conflict yet, or this evil can exist? And God can be good, and we have no problem yet? Is that what we're hearing so far? Yes.
Well, we haven't really talked about suffering.
Do you consider suffering evil?
Well, the question can arise as to whether, we can believe that God is good and yet produce a world. Suffer immensely.
Right, but is suffering
regardless
bad?
Of evil.
Is suffering evil?
Well, I would say that suffering is always evil.
Always?
But not necessarily all suffering is evil.
Lost me there.
A tsunami, a hurricane, a tornado, a natural disaster creates great suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Would a God who loves all of his people, who is all-powerful, choose to allow that? That's a different question from whether a God who is all-powerful and loving could also allow intentional evil that generates from the spiritual world to inflict us as well. Those are different issues.
Okay. Yes?
Maybe we should think about what is good, too. We're talking about what is evil, but what is good.
Yes, we could do that. But what I want tonight, and the reason I'm asking all these questions is because there's a emotional question, and there is an intellectual question, or a religious question. The emotional question is, something bad happened to me. Something bad happened to someone, and I cannot fathom a God allowing such a thing to happen, participating in something like that, or being a part of it. And therefore, to me, I need to either say it didn't happen, or I have to say God had nothing to do with it, but I can't have God and that thing happening coexisting. Mm-hmm. Now, if this happened to you, or you watched something like a tsunami, or you heard about a baby being thrown off, or I brought my chronological index of Jewish history, in case you were looking for things that would be defined as evil or bad. Just open up any page in Jewish history for the last 2,500 years, and you will find an entry that doesn't leave you very, very happy. Blood libel charges in a public debate. We've got, just opening up randomly here. Jews were permitted to live in England. That was in 1656. That means they weren't allowed to live there before that. In 1288, 13 Jews were burned at the stake by the Inquisition in Troyes, France, in a blood libel. I mean, I'm just going to depress you here with just reading out of a Jewish history book. So if somebody has an emotional issue, if someone has had something very tragic happen to them, this class will not answer your question. I am not even going to attempt to answer that question because that is not a question that can be answered. Cannot be answered. Because the question is not coming from here. The question is coming from here. Now, if you want to give here an answer, the only answer that here will hear is when that evil is reversed. When that loss is returned, then this will heal. But until such time, very little up here is going to answer this. Now, it seems like the question is coming from your brain, but really it's not. It really is coming from your heart. So, again, if anyone has any experience, any personal experience, I don't know if it's possible for you to put it aside and just think about this intellectually for tonight, but I am not going to deal with that question because it cannot be dealt with. What I am going to try to deal with is, how can we abstractly, we're going to remove ourselves from this personally, and we are going to deal with this. Great Talmudic story. A rabbi, in the Talmud it says that just as you have to bless God for good, you have to bless God for the opposite of good. We make a different blessing. When things are good, you say God is a good God and does good. When things are not good, you say God is the blessed is the true judge. But we have to make a blessing. If I hear news that someone has passed away, the first words out of my mouth is, blessed is the true judge. Got to bless God for everything. That's why when you ask me how I'm doing, always thank God. It doesn't matter how I'm feeling, how I'm doing, it's always thank God. You thank God for everything. And so there was this this rabbi who was a very devout rabbi, and he was also independently wealthy. And he ran he sold wood. And the way they would transport wood in those days was they would chop down the trees right next to the river, and they would ride all the logs down the river to the mill that would produce the wood. And so that's what they did, but sometimes if there was too much snow, and therefore the rivers were swollen, many times the wood would get stuck in some kind of rapids, and all the logs could get, once they go under, they don't come back up. And so this rabbi, what he did was he borrowed a lot of money, he bought all the forest, then he paid all these workers. And now the wood is all going to come down, and he's going to be able to process it and then make his money back plus, and that's how he's going to survive and pay for, provide for his family. Well, unfortunately, that was the year not good, and all the wood got destroyed. So now, not only did he not have the income, he now owed all the money to all those people. He was basically completely broke and now destitute. He would have to sell everything and... And so they didn't know how were they going to break the news to the rabbi. So one of the students decided that he would take it upon himself and try to tell the rabbi. And so he goes over to the rabbi and says, Rabbi, I got this question. In the Talmud it says that, just as you're supposed to thank God for the good, you have to thank him for the opposite. I don't understand. I mean, what does that mean? And so he tries to give him this whole explanation and he's like, but what are you supposed to do? He's like, well, just like if you heard good news, you're supposed to dance. So too, if you hear the opposite, you also have to dance with the same fervor, the same excitement. So the student turns to the rabbi and he says to the rabbi, then rabbi, you should start dancing. So the rabbi asked what happened. He told him what happened, and the rabbi fainted. Passed out. So they, when they woke the rabbi up, the rabbi turned to the student, and he says, "Suddenly I don't understand that piece of the Talmud anymore." So it's very easy to talk about this. It's another thing to walk the walk. So we're going to talk the talk tonight, because that's what we can do. Walking the walk is another thing. But Jewish people have done this for thousands of years. Not all Jewish people, not every Jewish person, but there have been Jewish people who have been able to wake up, brush off what happened yesterday, and continue with their faith. Manage to just keep on going. There isn't a people on earth that has suffered as much as Jewish people have suffered. Because Jewish people have suffered under all circumstances, under all conditions. In every kind of possible manner, Jewish people have suffered. And so, if we were to take the word suffering servant and kind of put it to a people, it would be the Jewish people, I would have to say. It suffered so much. I mean, we talk about an unimaginable amount of suffering. And Jewish people get very little pity. Very little pity. And you know why? Because they don't pity themselves. Jewish people pick themselves up and they keep on going. So, hey, must have not, it couldn't have been so bad. Couldn't have been that bad. I mean, look. I mean, other people have suffered much more, and look how bad they are. Look how bad off they are. And the Jewish people just, they take a licking and keep on ticking. They just keep on going. So you kind of like, you kind of forget that they had such a horrible history. You have to look into history books to remember that Jewish people have suffered so much, because they're doing so well. They always seem to regenerate themselves. I mean, we've been kicked out of hundreds of countries. We've been killed, we've been murdered, we've been maimed. It's shocking to know what we've survived. Now, we happen to be the oldest living people around, so we've suffered every possible disease possible and still survived. We'll take survivability over anything else, right? So we've survived, but not with a heavy price. And the question is, how did they do it? How did my grandfather, who saw family members being killed in the Holocaust, how did my grandmother, who lost her family in the Holocaust, how did uncles, aunts, cousins, relatives, etc., who have suffered so much in their lifetime, how did they wake up the next day, put their yarmulke back on their head for the women to do their things and just keep on going with their faith in God? What were they thinking? And what were they thinking in the times of the Crusades? What were they thinking in the times of the Cossacks? What were they thinking in the times of the Romans? What were they thinking in the times of the Babylonians, in the times of the Greeks, in the times of the Philistines? What were they thinking? What was the thought process? What was the mechanism that Jewish people used to get them through? And that's what we're going to try to cover here tonight. What's the process? So let's get to some theology here. So as Jesse mentioned earlier, in our first class, we talked about that God is everywhere, everything, indivisible, undividable, unknowable, but that God is everything. You can't even say everything, because what is everything means like a whole bunch of things. But God is a singularity. So therefore, there aren't any things. It's just one.
Unlimited, you said.
One, unlimited, infinite, all of that, but yet just everything. So you can't say, well, God filled all of space. There was no space, and you don't fill it. That's God. And even now that we exist, that God or God has not been diminished, limited, or changed in any way, shape, or form. I believe it's on our source sheet there. Yeah. It's the last one from Malachi. For I, the Lord, have not changed. God has not changed. So even though we have come into the picture, God has not changed. So God, being filling everything and being everything, has not changed. So we introduce this idea that there is something called godliness. So, that means with the help of God. So let's talk about it here. Okay, so we've got God, and God fills everything. So there's no place we could put God. But then God creates something, well, it doesn't create. He has something called godliness. And godliness is like light. It can be filtered. It can be, you can contract it. You can limit it. You can almost like close it down in a sense. And at its point where it is most filtered, there we have where heaven and earth touch. And so here begins creation. So here is the point of creation. Right there. Where godliness and the first thing touch. It's at this very point, wherever that is, that creation begins. And I've made a dot for a reason, because we believe that God created the world with the letter Yud, which is a dot. So creation begins with a singularity, a single thing, and then from there it divides and divides and divides and divides until we have today, we have, I don't even know how many, we've got 100, how many galaxies are there?
Trillions.
100 trillion?
Trillions.
Galaxies. And I mean, each one of those has, I don't know how many stars or suns in it. I mean, the numbers just go crazy, and that's just in the macro. If you go into the micro and you go into the subatomic particles, now we're talking, the numbers are just, they don't, at some point they just don't mean anything anymore, because we can't even relate to the numbers anymore. So all of that starts with this. Now, actual physicality begins right over here. That's the tail end of creation. Okay, so all of this is called the spiritual worlds. This is the spiritual worlds. So it's creation. It's not God or godliness. This would be godliness. And this is called spirituality. The spiritual world. So what does spirituality mean? Of the spirit. Meaning non-physical. Not physic. And the Hebrew word for that is ruchni. Ruchni means, it's from the word ruach, which means spirit or wind. But ruach means spirit, and it refers to of the spirit, like spiritual. Okay, so you've got godliness, which means that it is one with God. It has no self, and therefore it's not existent, and therefore it's godliness. So it's one with God. We talked about last time how you go through that process yourself.
Everyone goes through that process. We go from here, we work our way through until we're born.
It's a process.
And while you're in this state, meaning in this world of physical reality, we're made of both. We human beings are made of both. We have spirit, we have godliness, and we have physical. So while we're standing here, our head can be all the way here. We can be in the spirit, we could be at this point. And I talked to you about that in the Holy of Holies, that was the physical space on earth that heaven and earth touched. So that means there was a spiritual connection between that spot on earth and this spot right over there in the Holy of Holies. And it works that way with the person too. The person also has a Holy of Holies, has a place where heaven and earth touch within the person. Each one of us has that. Okay, so we talked about that, and we talked about that God created something out of nothing. Or as they say in Latin, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Now, just to wrap your brain around this, if you're impressed with anything physical, if you're impressed with 100 trillion galaxies, if you're impressed with the fact that there are trillions of cells in the brain, and there are trillions of cells within the person's body, and when you go to subatomic particles, there are so many of them, it's just your mind is just completely blown. If you're impressed by any of that, and if your mind is blown by any of that, ex nihilo, something out of nothing, that blows all of that away. Okay, so to go from one single, what they call a big bang, right? A single thing, to go from that to billions and billions and trillions and gazillions of, that is nothing. Nada, nothing in comparison to making something out of nothing. Now, we do it all the time, by the way. You and I, we create something out of nothing. When was the last time you were daydreaming? You were creating something out of nothing. All those people in your head, they didn't exist. They don't exist. They're just a figment of your imagination. And that's exactly what it is, because we can't create something out of nothing. We can't even dream of things that we haven't seen. Everything in our world, even the things that we create, something out of nothing, even that, you can't imagine something you've never seen before. If you never saw colors, you couldn't dream in color. If you never saw or tasted any salty, if you never tasted food, you could never dream of what food would taste like. Unless you're an idiot savant and someone gave you information before you were born. But normal people have to have something that they're using as a template. We are something from nothing. No one can do that. We can't even imagine something like that. That is, you know, talk about the world coming to a place of, wow, oh my goodness, or oh my God. Yeah, you could say that, because God did it, right? Something out of nothing. That should blow our minds, how that is possible. And what we're also being told is that even as you exist, God is constantly recreating you every single second. That means that even you here, even though you're seemingly so far from godliness, and godliness has to work its way all the way down here, you're not very far at all. You're actually, you can't exist even 1 second without God keeping you alive. So now comes the big question of, then how could evil exist? then how could evil exist? If God, now, this part, when we talk about God, God is everywhere. Even here, with our appreciation of godliness, we're still dependent on God constantly to be recreated. So if you have, so let me try to rephrase it. If you believe that God is over here, and God is sending down his light or his power all the way down to, hey, you know, all the way down to New Jersey, or all the way down to this world, it's far away. You know, he's got very good, what they're called, fiber optic cables. You know, he's got really good cables, so he could really send it down far, and he really sends those packets all the way down. But God is essentially over here, and we are over here. So a lot of things could happen, you know, if he's over there and we're over here. You know, it's kind of hard to be a babysitter over everything going on in the world. I mean, come on, it's hard. Excellent question.
Light bulb is a form of fire.
The answer is everything that we create, we're taking something that existed before. We're just bringing out its potential. So if I were the creator and I created all substances and I knew exactly what you could make from each substance, if you mixed it this way, you mixed it that way, and I said, you know, hey, go play with it. See what you can come up with. And you can't wait to go, oh, hey, look what you can do with this. I go, hey, there's about 7 million other things you can do with it too. See if you can figure them out. I play those games all the time, you know, where those, they give you this little word, they give you a scramble of letters, and they say, you know, it's called Wordle. I got it on my phone, right? You get to try to figure out how many words you can make out of those letters. Right? So that's basically what it is. Here, God gives us a bunch of building blocks, and he says, okay, go figure out what it can do. So we're not essentially creating anything. We're essentially just moving around things that were already created. And go, oh, boom, look what that does. Boom, ah, does that too. And it does this, and it does that. And wow, we can do this, and we can do that.
We're discovering it.
Exactly. So our inventions are simply something from something. And they're very important and very powerful and beautiful and wonderful, but that's exactly what they are.
The old joke is, get your own dirt.
Get your own dirt, right. So if we were to put God in a box and say, God, you know, you're a spirit. You're spiritual. So, and we're physical, so you kind of get stuck over here, and we're on this side, so you're kind of a little distant from us. I mean, you're maybe on a different dimension, you're on the other side, so maybe you could scream at us, maybe you could, you know, talk to us, maybe you could put your hand through and shake us or do all sorts of things. So then God is essentially removed. But God is not physical. God is not spiritual. Spiritual is a creation. God created spirituality. So then, if we were to go along this path, which is why we had the first class, and then the second class, now comes the third class, which is, how in the world can evil exist? How can evil exist? God is not a distant God. He can't be distant. He's recreating us every single second, and that's in the world of godliness. In the world of God, God is everywhere. Godliness can be filtered, but God cannot be filtered. So if God is everywhere, how could evil exist?
Free choice.
He allows it.
What do you mean he allows it? How can he allow it? He's right here. What does it mean he's allowing it? He's creating you that very second. The second you're doing the evil you're doing, who's breathing into you life? Who's giving you the ability to think? It's all God is recreating you, recreating you, recreating you. Let there be Susan. Let there be Jake. Let there be... God is recreating us every single second. Yes?
Well, I mean, we're really into the realm of metaphysics here as much as spirituality. There's a scripture of Paul in the New Testament that refers to the fact that, you know, God is the one in whom we move and live and have our being, and that he sustains everything that exists at all times. Example that you've given here presumes it's sort of like light displaces darkness, but what created the darkness? You know, I mean, what we have here was before nothingness, so what created the nothingness?
There was no nothingness before.
There was no nothing. So
there was only God.
Right.
So God was only, and therefore we are created out of God.
So we have to presume, in answer to your question, that what we perceive as evil is part of God. It's a perception issue, not a reality issue.
He gives us free choice and free will. There has to be
evil. What was that?
There has to be evil. There's free choice and free will.
No, 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 no. That's a jump.
Okay.
That's a jump.
How about the idea that all things work together for good for those who are called by the Lord according to his purpose?
So let me first address what Carl said. And
I mean,
free choice allows you to make a choice. It doesn't determine the result of your choice. In other words, what results from your action. So I have the free choice to pick up a gun and commit a murder. I had the free choice. But I don't have any control over whether or not I'll be successful or not. I have no control over that.
Or the result.
Correct. I have no control over the result. I only have control over what my intention is. I only have control over that. It just so happens to be that usually, when I attempt to do something, it follows through, but I have no guarantee, and it's, again, theologically, we could say that everything is preordained. It's all figured out already. It's not, no big secrets, no big, you know, God could, if God was capable of creating something out of nothing, which is something that we can't even imagine what it's like, then he could imagine what every single possibility would possibly be, and he created every type of scenario for what would happen if that, and 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 if that, then this would happen. And God has it all, it's all master plan. Again, theologically, there is no problem with that, and it doesn't take away from your free choice one iota. Because your intention was evil. You had an evil intent, and that nobody planted in your head. That you decided of your own accord, because God gave you free choice. You then went ahead and acted upon that evil intent, and you were successful at the result you were looking for. So now you are double evil, because your intention actually resulted in your evil intention was fulfilled. Does that mess up God's plan in any way? Not necessarily. If you believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-everything, then, and no evil comes from heaven, then there is no evil. So evil, if we're looking at the result of evil, then we have to define it. And is the definition of evil something that's not nice, something we don't like, something we don't appreciate, something we're uncomfortable with? Is that our definition of evil?
No.
Then we will never know what is good and what is the opposite of good. So, for example, you're set to go on a flight. Sorry, I'm just going to finish the thought here. You're scheduled to go on a flight. And you miss your flight because you were being detained because you have titanium in your knee, because you have multiple surgeries on both your knees and on your back. And although you you know, you tell the screener and you show him your scars, the screener doesn't care and he sends you over, and for an hour and a half they're checking you, and because of that you don't miss your first flight, you miss three flights. And as a result of that, you're stuck in the airport even longer, and this is the worst day of your life. You had this this amazing meeting that you were supposed to have on the other side, where that plane was going to land, and it was a multi-million dollar deal, and now you missed the meeting, and it's going to go to somebody else. And you're thinking, today is the worst day of my life. Then you find out that plane took off and crashed upon, just after takeoff, and everybody on the plane was killed. And now you're going, okay, today was the best day of my life. So we look at something and we go, it's evil because of the way I feel about it. The way I'm feeling about it is what determines my evil. Now, we have moral things, which is we are not allowed to inflict pain on others. But when something painful happens to a person, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is evil. Suffering in and of itself is not a bad thing. It could even be a good thing. Suffering is, if you've read Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about it, that suffering is good for people. Suffering is good. The problem is, the bad thing is, we don't view it that way. That's the bad thing. The bad thing is when something bad happens to us, we don't view it as it's ultimately good. We view it as, this stinks. This is terrible. This, my life is in bad shape. So we're stuck in the mindset that because something is happening to us that we don't like or that we don't think is right, therefore it must be evil. And therefore we get stuck into that and we start to think that it is bad, and that, by the way, is bad. In other words, our thinking of it as bad, that's the only thing we have free choice over. We have free choice over our intentions and our response, how we respond to things. So theologically, from the God perspective, and this is where I'm going to try to show you this, okay? From God's perspective, it's all God and it's all good and there is nothing else. There's a great story in the Bible of Joseph. Joseph is thrown into jail and he languishes in jail for 10 years. And why is he in jail for 10 years? Because the wife of his boss tried to seduce him, and when he refused to consummate the act, she went and turned on him and said the opposite, that he had tried to rape her, and therefore he was stuck in jail. So he gets, his brothers are the ones who sell him into slavery. First they try to kill him, and they decide now we'll sell him to slavery instead. Then he goes down to Egypt, and he's accused of rape and ends up in jail. He's got it from all sides. Okay, if there's somebody who could say, I'm having a bad day, it could be Joseph, right? At the end of the 10 years, he has two people who come in, and that's the butler and the baker. And they are now inmates, and he's now overseeing the prison. And while they're there, he sees that they have sour faces. And so he asks them, what's the matter? And they say, well, we had dreams last night, and very confusing dreams. And he said, okay, tell me the dreams. God will help me interpret them. And he does a perfect job, and he nails it. The butler is going to be restored. The baker is going to be hanged. And that's exactly what happens. And he tells the butler before he leaves that when you go before Pharaoh, please remember me to him. Remind him of moi. Please, I'm sitting here, I'm dying, I'm just stuck in jail here, get me out. And what does the verse say? He promptly forgot and removed him from his mind. He didn't remember him and he forgot him, is the actual words. He didn't remember him, he forgot him. I mean, if you don't remember, you forgot. If you forgot, you don't remember. I mean, what's the excessive language here? He ends up staying in jail for 2 more years. And what do the rabbis say is the reason he stays in jail for another 2 years?
Because he asked for help. Because he asked for help. He should have just trusted in God. He shouldn't have tried any human effort to try to get out of his predicament. Wow. Now let's talk about high standards.
Pretty tough
round. Look at high standard. Okay, you've been taken away from your father. Your brothers try to kill you. They then sell you into slavery. You then get accused of rape. You end up in jail for 10 years, and you are not allowed to ask for even help to someone to remember you to Pharaoh. And if you do, you get stuck in jail for another 2 years. Oh my goodness, what kind of standard is this? The answer is, from this perspective, from God's perspective, from the way God sees the world, or we'll talk about the higher way of seeing the world, that's the way it is. Everything that happens is good. Everything that happens is good. There is no such thing as a bad day. There's no such thing as a bad occurrence. Everything that happens is good. There's actually a rabbi in the Talmud, and his name is Nahum. And his last name was Gamzu. And the reason he was called Gamzu is because he always said, "This too is good." And the Talmud records the story of Nahum and how he got his name. That apparently the Romans were not treating the Jews in Israel very well, and so the Jews decided they were going to send a delegation to Rome on behalf of the Jewish people to represent them to the Romans, and they sent a chest filled with gold and diamonds to appease the Romans, and they should rescind their harsh decrees. They didn't know who to send. They figured, you know what, let's send Nahum. He is a very holy man. Miracles happen to him, and therefore we're not worried that anything's going to happen to him if he goes to the Romans and they get upset. Along the way, he stops off at an inn. He gives his box full of gold and diamonds to the innkeeper for safekeeping. In the morning, they return the box, but instead it's filled with dirt. What does Nahum say? "This too is good." He takes the box of dirt and he travels to Rome with dirt. And he presents to the Roman emperor, and he says, "On behalf of all the Jews living in Israel, I hereby present to you this very gracious gift," and he gives him a box of dirt. The Roman emperor opens the box, sees the dirt, and he says, "Off with your head." And what does Nahum say? "This too is good." As he's being led away, one of the king's advisors whispers into the king's ear and says, "The Jews aren't that stupid. They wouldn't send a rabbi all the way here with a box of dirt. This must be special dirt." And I'm actually a biblical scholar, and I have studied the Bible, and it says that when Abraham fought against the four kings, and he won, there is a Jewish midrash that says that he actually used dirt, and he threw it on the enemy, and it turned into arrows, and that's how he won the battle. So the king says, "Okay, stay the execution, put him in prison, and we'll see how if it works. If the dirt works, we'll let him go. If not, off with his head." And so they take the dirt, they use it in battle, and they are successful. The king is so delighted because battle is very costly in people. I mean, people have to die. In those days, you know, they didn't have long range. Everything was up close, and you had to fight with, you know, hand to hand, and people had to die. And here, they just threw the dirt, and they won without any casualties. So they pulled Rav Nahum out of the prison, and they apologized to him, and they thanked him, and they refilled the box with gold and diamonds. and told him to take it back because this was the best gift in the world, is worth more than gold and diamonds. On the way back, Nahum stops at the same inn of the people who stole from him. He stops there, and they were sure he was going to come. He wasn't going to come back. I mean, because they knew where he was going, and they figured it with dirt, he'll never make it out alive. And so he tells them the story. They close down their inn. They pile up dirt on their wagons, and they go running to Rome to sell their dirt to the king. They say this is special. They say it's not the rabbi. The rabbi is no. It's our dirt. It's the dirt from our backyard because we stole it from him. So he said, oh, you guys stole it from him. So the king realized the story. He took these guys and stuck them in jail. And he went ahead and used the dirt. Of course, it didn't work. And he executed those two who had stolen from him. And so when he comes back to the Jewish people, people couldn't understand it. We sent you with the gold and diamonds. Why are you coming back with it? Did you not fulfill? And he tells them the whole story. And so from that story and others like it, he got the name Gamzu. Because he always said, this not is for the good, this is good. This is good. It's good. I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know. I don't understand. I don't see it. But it is good. That's the world in which he lived in. Because he was viewing the world from God's perspective. From God's perspective. Let me just finish the thought, because if I don't, I'm going to run out of time. And then I'll take everybody's questions. Okay, so if we were to look at this from a purely ideological, theological point of view, from a Jewish perspective, there is no such thing as bad or evil. No such thing, because everything is God, and God is everything, and God is good. It's not possible for there to be any evil. It just appears that way. It's all in appearance. It appears that way, just as our own existence appears to us that we exist independent of God. Do we really exist independent of God? No. But God wants us, and this is very critical, we talked about it last class as well, God wants us to choose him. That's why he gave us free choice. So free choice means you could choose bad, meaning it's an evil intent. You could choose evil, or you could choose good. So you get credit for choosing good, and God gets the feeling of being chosen, which is why God created us in the first place. At the same time, God also wants us to see the world from the world's perspective. He wants us to have double vision. It would be so much easier if we could do it one or the other. But that's why I told you, God doesn't make it easy. Simple, but not easy. And so it would be so easy if we could all just walk out of here, and we could walk out and say, well, you know what? Hey, I don't have to worry about evil anymore. I don't have to worry about people dying and suffering and helping out the poor or doing anything like that. I don't have to worry about that. Everything is good. It's all good. And so next time I hear somebody crying, go, hey, don't cry. It's all good. It's all from God. You got nothing to worry about. That would be easy. We'd just be faithful, walk around all day with our faith, and just believe. And, you know, if we were strong enough, we could do it for ourselves too when bad things happen to us. But it'd be so much easier when it comes to bad things happen to other people. We go, ha, nothing bad. Except when it happens to you, of course, then it's bad. But bad is really... We can do that. It'd be easy. Or we can go the other way. We can say, you know what? There is no God. God isn't watching. He's good. He's far away. He's in that box over there. If we don't take care of each other, it's all going to, you know, we're in a basket. So we better take care of each other. And that's why we have to work hard to help each other, because God isn't around, because he's looking out. He wants us to help each other, but he can't help us because he's stuck in a box. He's stuck far away from us. So we have to help each other, because if we don't help each other, no one's going to help us. That would be easy. One or the other. Judaism says, no. You must walk down the middle. On the one hand, you are to believe that everything that happens is good. And therefore, you are never to complain. And therefore, you are never to see the world in a negative way. Always see the world positive and work hard to attain that level. At the same time, God says, I want you, I'm giving you an absolute mitzvah, a commandment to eradicate evil, to fight it. Absolutely destroy it. If you love me, you must hate evil. That means evil intent, evil results, all of the things that in this world are representative of evil, you must destroy. And if you don't, it means you don't love me. So on the one hand, we have to look at the world from God's point of view where, oh, it's all good. It's all good. Everything is good and wonderful. On the other hand, we have to look at bad and go, that is bad. That is evil. We need to destroy it. There's a poor man out there. It's not enough to give him a penny. We have to make sure this guy gets back on his feet. We have to destroy evil, not throw a penny at it. If there's people out there who are trying to kill other people, we must go and stop them. Can't be pacifist and just sit back and just let it happen. No, we have to stop it. And even if it means risking our own lives, we have an obligation. Do not stand by the blood of your brother. Which means if you see someone being killed or being about to be killed, you have to do everything to save that person's life. Whether or not you have to risk your own life or whether you have to give up your life, those are all good questions, but you definitely are not allowed to stand by. And that's why from a Jewish perspective, if you save a life, you are not a hero. You were just doing what you're supposed to do. You're not a hero. If you don't save him, now you're in trouble. Mm-hmm. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. If you could have done something to help somebody and you didn't, that's bad. But talk about bad, that is evil. Evil is inside of us. That we have the ability to view the world through eyes of faith, or we can view the world through eyes of lack of faith. That's us. That's our choice. When we view the world faithfully through God's eyes, then we are good. When we don't, then we are deciding to remove ourselves from God consciousness. That's our choice. And when we do that, we are disconnecting from God in only way possible. The only thing that we can disconnect from God is our own consciousness. Because that's all that's really disconnected. Because is our consciousness really connected to God? Yes. Are we connected to God? Yes. But we're not thinking we are. That's evil. That's the evil of this world. That we have the right, we have the choice, we could make that choice. And when we do that, we are disconnecting from God in the only way we can, by turning our back on God, even as we are God and can never turn our back on him. So I know that's a little bit of a funny statement, but that's the Jewish perspective, and that's why you're walking a very fine tightrope. So when you hear of an evil occurrence that happens, you say, Baruch Dayana Emes, or you say, Oy Vey, or whatever you say, bless God, what do I got to do to change this? I need to go and get to work. If there's somebody moaning and groaning, Oy Vey, I know God, there's a plan for this and so on. I'm not questioning God, but what does God want me to do right now? He wants me to fix the situation right now. He wants me to see the world from this perspective. If it looks bad, then do something about it. If it doesn't feel good, do something about it. If it doesn't feel nice, do something about it. Make it better. Make this world a better place. That's our job. Not to wait for God to fix the world and bring the Messiah and then everything will be okay. It's our job to be changing it and fixing it right now. I mean, you had your hand up way, way a long time ago and I didn't take your question. If I answered it, then great. If not...
I love the result of your thinking. We live in a world our perceptions are not God's perceptions.
So from a Jewish perspective, you're supposed to do this yo-yo. In Judaism, we do this yo-yo.
The Hindus have, an attempt to try to step outside of time and space and see all of it as happening at once, from the beginning to the end, and it doesn't have a beginning or an end. It's all happening at once. It's a different...
Right. So we keep on doing that. So, for example, on Sabbath, on our Sabbath, the world disappears. The world is dead. The world, the way we know it, we just become spirits. And that's why we don't do any physical manual labor. We don't use the car. We don't use electricity and all of that, those of us who do that. The world is dead. The world is gone. This world, we see a world. Spirit, spirituality, godliness, that's all we see. And the truth is, we do it every day. When we pray, there's no world. When we say the Amida, we put our feet together, and you're not allowed to interrupt for anything. Someone's talking to you, unless your life is in danger. I'll say that for another time. But even if your life is in danger, you don't interrupt. What? I'm talking to God right now. God, which means there is no world. So why am I going to listen to you or pay attention to anything around me? I got one thing on my mind, and that's God, and I'm in that space. I'm above time and space. We're supposed to go there three times a day. And then as soon as the prayer is over, boom, back down. Hey, back in the room. Okay, what do we got to do? We're running. And then, no world. What world? What is it a world? I don't know what you're talking about. For 6 days, we're running. 7 days, oh, stops. Come to my house, you'll see it. Every Friday, there's such a rush. It's like crazy. As we get closer and closer to the end of the... This is why we say Mashiach is coming, the Messiah is coming really quickly, because in the Jewish tradition, since you can't do anything on the Sabbath, so the closer you get to Friday afternoon, things start to speed up and go crazy, because then you have to make sure the lights are on, you have to make sure that everything is cooked, and running around the house like a chicken without a head, because making sure that everything is there. What's the world doing right now? The world is speeding. It's like we're speeding up to something, which is exactly the way a Jewish week looks. You know, Sunday is kind of, we're kind of relaxed. That's what happened. Nothing happened in the first 1,000 years of creation. You know, nothing really happened. And then things start to pick up and they go a little faster. And by the time Friday comes, it's getting a little faster, but nothing like Friday afternoon. I mean, we are, if you talk about, six millennia, right? So we've had 6 days, 1,000 years is like 1 day to God. So we've had 6 millennia. We're now in the 6th millennia, and it's the year 5772 is coming up in just it's a little more than a month. We are Friday afternoon, and it's rush time. And that's why the world is going crazy. Everything is going so fast. It's zipping out of control. And then it's going to be... It's going to be like we're rush, and then... And that's the way the Jewish week is. Rush, and then as soon as Shabbos begins, I'm telling you, it is unbelievable. You have all this pressure on your head all week long, and Shabbos comes, it's gone. It's like it disappeared. Where did it go? And as soon as Shabbos is over, I'm telling you, I don't use my cell phone, I don't check emails, I don't check messages, nothing. I mean, I am completely cut off from the world the way we know it. For 25 hours, from sunset on Friday afternoon till an hour after the sun sets on Saturday night. For those 25 hours, I am just in a blissful, peaceful, godly place. It's unbelievable. There's a new book that just came out by Joseph Lieberman, Senator Joseph Lieberman, all about the Sabbath and what it was like keeping the Sabbath as a senator of the United States. So that's just a plug for his book if you want to go and get it. I get no commission or anything like that. It's unbelievable. And then as soon as Shabbos is over, my gosh, I'm back on this thing like a maniac. Checking your emails, doing all the things like it didn't happen. Like Shabbos is gone. And that's what we're supposed to do every single day. When I pray, when we say the Shema, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When you say those words, you're supposed to close your eyes, and the world is supposed to disappear. Because only God exists. Meaning, although I am physical, and although I'm sitting in a physical world, the only reality is only God. I don't exist independent of God. I am one with God. And then when I open my eyes, I'm supposed to go, okay, but yet he gave us a whole world and we got things that we need to do. So I get quickly to work. And so that's the transition, constantly, back and forth, yo, 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 up and down, up and down. Why? Because we're looking at it from God's perspective, looking at it from our perspective, God's perspective, our perspective, God's perspective, oh, bo, 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 back and forth. That is the Jewish dance. That's why we're always dancing, always moving, always jumping, always hopping. Yes. 1 second, I got somebody in the back right there. Yes.
Can someone who has done evil redeem themselves in this lifetime or somehow get back?
The question is, repeat the question. The question was, if someone did evil in this world, can they reconnect? It's a very, very big subject, but let me see if I can cover it in a drop. If evil is that I have disconnected from God, all I need to do is reconnect with God. If I can see the world from God's perspective, meaning disavow all of my existence in a sense, take back, in other words, kind of go on to God's side, then I'm back. So what happens is in life, and I want to kind of try to make this more practical. I know we're running out of time here, but this is not just a big theological abstract kind of a thing. This we live with every single minute of our existence. Every single minute, this is the choice and the question that we are posed with. Are we seeing this world as one with God and God is one with it? Are we seeing that God is everything and everything is God? Or are we disconnecting God from this part of my life at this moment? So if you're ever getting angry, you know you've disconnected. If you're sad and depressed, you know you've disconnected. Depression is the worst sin, even though it's not one of the 613 commandments, because depression means I'm disconnected. What is the greatest mitzvah? Joy and happiness. So if you're not joyful and happy all the time, that means you've disconnected. So this is this touches every moment of our day. And so struggle. It's a life of struggle, trying to, you know, stretch that joy and that happiness into all and every part of our life. And the only way to do that is through the belief that God is one and everything is one with God. And so what the fellow who we saw before said, that from a Jewish perspective, we're willing to give up God's goodness over because we want to keep God all powerful, I would say we're not compromising anything. God is all powerful and all good, and it all works out. We're not willing to compromise on anything. We're keeping God good, and we're keeping God all powerful, and we're just going to put evil in perspective and that's been the secret of Jewish survival. That's been the secret. There's something called a dudale. A dudale is like a little kind of a song that the Jewish people would sing, kind of like a folk song. And it goes like this. To the east, it's you. To the west, it's you. To the north, it's you. To the south, it's you. Up, it's you. Down, it's you. And in Yiddish, you is du. That's why it's called a dudale, which means all about you, God. When things are good, it's you. And if God forbid the opposite, it's also you. That's been the Jewish perspective. So as the whoever it was coming down on them, Jewish people said, it's God. This has nothing to do with the person or the group. This is God. There's a famous story of the 10 martyrs, 10 rabbis who were murdered by Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, murdered 10 of the greatest rabbis. We read it every year on the holiest day of the year, on Yom Kippur. We read about the 10 martyrs. And we also read about it on the saddest day of the year, which is on Tisha B'Av. But it starts off like this, and it says, the great high priest, Rabbi Yishmael, was called to be executed. So he told the Romans, he said, give me 3 days. I need to find out if this was ordained in heaven or not. If it is ordained in heaven, I will submit. If not, you won't be able to get me. So I will show up. And so he went on high, and he said, is this part of the plan? And God said, yes. He said, okay, I submit. And he went. And he was slaughtered. Then we have the famous story of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, his skin was filleted. He was 120 years old at the time. He was a very old man, but in very good health. Filleted his skin off of him. As it was being done to him, he was smiling. Smiling. So the Roman emperor who was in charge, said, whoa, 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 what's going on over here? What is this man a magician? Is he a magician that he's able to smile while we're doing this? We're trying to kill him, and he's smiling. I mean, give us a little enjoyment here. And what did Rabbi Akiva answer? He said, all of my life, I read the Shema, and I said, I love God, and I would be willing to even give up my life. I never had a chance. Now is my chance to show God how much I love him, that even when they take my life, I am not going to see this as a bad event. I am going to go through this in a good way. No one can take away my dignity. And again, I will point you to Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. If there was ever a horror that we have so well documented, it's the Holocaust. And what he did there in his treatise, Man's Search for Meaning, talk about suffering, talk about having dignity in your suffering, and what he observed in the camps and how people can keep their dignity and can remain good under all and any circumstances. That is truly the gift of God. That is truly the gift of God, to be able to be in the situation and yet be above the situation. That is the greatest gift. But at the same time, we can never, ever become desensitized to the cry and to the needs of others. That is exactly the opposite of what God wants. So when it comes to our own suffering, we're supposed to be absolutely faithful like Joseph and like Moses and like others. When it comes to other people, we're supposed to act like an atheist. So when you see suffering happening to another, you go gangbusters to stop it and to bring an end to it. Did you have a question, or did I really? Last question, and then we'll wrap it up. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
If anyone else has one, that's okay, I can ask.
Go ahead.
I'm just wondering whether from this perspective it doesn't open it up, it doesn't become subject to interpretation. Like someone may believe that we need to kill the infidels in the name of God, or we need to burn these books in the name of God, or kill the abortion doctor in the name of God. So how does that, isn't it subject to interpretation at that point of what is actually serving God's purpose and what isn't?
Correct. Absolutely. Everything has to be qualified, which comes back to the question of how do we define good? And the definition of good and versus evil is whether it's connected with God or not connected with God. How do we know if it's connected to God or not connected to God? So with Jewish people, we have a tradition as to how we received our instructions. So it's now a matter of making sure you have the correct source and making sure that you have an accurate source. that it wasn't mistranslated or given or in a way not accurately transmitted. So once you can make sure that yes, this is the word of God and it has been transmitted accurately, then you stick with it and go with it. But unless you have that, otherwise it's people's own interpretation and people's own ideas, and that becomes very dangerous. But absolutely, you have to qualify. Must qualify that. We had two questions that came over on the. I'm sorry. You made a statement before, and I don't know if I addressed it.
I just said, I believe all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose.
Okay. Good. So it wasn't a question. It was more like adding.
My thought.
Right. So the question we had from last time was, do Jewish people worship God versus godliness? And so, again, it's not a matter of one versus the other. It's that we believe that every mitzvah, every commandment that we do, has a corresponding... So we have 613 Jewish commandments. That means that there are 613 spiritual, godly parts of godliness. So just like we were created in God's image, and what that means is that that godliness has an image, meaning it has a head, and it has a heart, and it has arms and legs, but in a spiritual form. So when we put on the tefillin, say, which is those phylacteries that go on your head and go on your arm, so that translates into that happening in the spiritual world in godliness. So we're a mirror image of that. And when we do the commandments, then godliness does the commandments. Now, when godliness does the commandments, that in turn creates more flow of godliness down. So God created the world in such a way that dependent upon our doing the mitzvot, doing the commandments, that causes the flow of godliness to be increased. So this is the idea of the mitzvot, of the commandments. That's why we have 613, and each one represents a different part. So for example, in the Talmud, it says that God also puts on the tefillin. So we put on the phylacteries, and God puts on the phylacteries. It doesn't mean God, it means godliness. And therefore, we put it on, God puts it on. And the same thing with the temple sacrifices. The sacrifices are a mirror image of what goes on. So when we do it down here, that causes a corresponding effect in the spiritual world of godliness. And that causes it to come down flowing to us. But ultimately, who designed all of this? God. So we're serving God because God tells us, I would like you to do this for me. So that's how the godliness and God are kind of interconnected, and it's not one or the other. The other question was, is what I'm talking about here, is this mainstream? Those, will you hear this anywhere else? Do the other people who even come to the synagogue here, do they believe what the rabbi is telling you here? So that's a very good question. I would think that they say, don't judge Judaism by Jews. And I would say probably the same thing about Christianity or about any religion. You could say the same thing. So if you want to ask what Jews believe, you'd have to ask each and every single one. Because every Jew believes slightly differently. And where they get it from, it's because of their own personal way of kind of reflecting. It says that when God said the Ten Commandments, there were 3 million people there. They all heard it differently.
Yeah.
Everyone heard it slightly differently. Well, they heard the same words, but what one word means to you means a little differently to me. So they all heard different nuances that came through based on who they are. So Jewish people, in Christianity there are many denominations. In Judaism there are 15 million Jews, 15 million opinions. So we've got every Jew has their own unique, individualized opinion. At the same time, what I've shared with you tonight is primarily taught in a Chabad, Hasidic school. So what I'm teaching here is not, it's not unique to Chabad, but it's much more emphasized and focused on. And there are nuances in here that are Chabad philosophically unique than other groups. And you know, everybody, we're here to learn. We're here to share knowledge. You know, we talked about, Jesse talked about early when we started this, about wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, which is what Chabad really stands for. Well, there's a verse that says that when the Messiah comes, the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the sea, as the water covers the sea. So just as the water covers the sea, which means it's an enormous amount of water covering the earth, covering so much of it, that we will be so engaged in this discussion and the pursuit of knowledge of God like water covers the sea. And this is not going to be a Jewish occupation. It is going to be a world occupation. And in I received an email yesterday from a guru, a modern-day guru, that is trying to sell his products. And his name is Ibn Pagan, I think. And he's made $100 million in 10 years by selling knowledge. And basically what he talks about is how to sell knowledge, how to make money off of knowledge. And he talks about how this is the new, this is the future. The future is here, and basically the, you know, jobs are going to become obsolete, they're going to become less and less and less, and you know, as we get more robots and more you know, automated, things are going to become, you know, a lot of jobs are going to be lost. And the industry today in America, that's where people are making all the money, is off the industry of knowledge. People are making money off of information. People are, and what he says there is, and it's just, I was just so startled by it today, what he says is that today, more than ever before, people want knowledge. They want, they're willing to pay for knowledge. They want to live better lives. They want to live healthier lives. And they simply want to have more meaning in their life. And therefore, today is the time when people are searching for knowledge. And on the internet, you can get so much knowledge. And it's free. So much free knowledge today. And what's happening as a result of it, because there's so much knowledge available, and because people are searching so much, the knowledge is going so fast. We've never had such a quick turnover, because I can learn so many things from so many people, which I never could do before, and ideas, you know, that's like, it's like bees, you know, they pollinate. You know, one idea to another idea, you hear something here, you hear something there. We have so much information. This is, I believe, the prophecy of the Messianic age dawning is being fulfilled in this amazing thirst for knowledge. Now, right now, the knowledge is, how can I succeed? How can I make money? How can I live longer? It's not necessarily the searching for God, per se, but it's once we have the thirst going for the knowledge of God, then, I'm sorry, for knowledge, period, then we can introduce the knowledge of God. So before we go, I just want to, first of all, thank Jesse for putting this all together. I would like to thank all of you for coming out 3 weeks in a row, for many of you. Some of you, it's you know, one or two or times, whatever. We're so happy that you're here. And I hope you gained as much as I did from this interaction. Because when I have to teach, it forces me to rethink and to think it through. And when I have to deliver it, it's amazing what happens. And having an amazing crowd like you guys even brought it to an even higher level. So I want to thank you for being my teacher and teaching me so much by forcing me to have to bring up all this information. I don't know where it came from. I want to thank God for giving me all this information. It's certainly not from not from me. And I also wanted to thank many of you here are Circle supporters. You know, I love what I do. I'm actually retired. Although I work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, but I am retired. The definition of retired is what you would be doing if you had all the money in the world. I don't have all the money in the world. I have very little of physical possessions, practically. But if I had all the money in the world, I would be doing exactly what I do every day, which is reach out and teach people, help people. I do everything we spoke about today. As much as I believe and I try to attain the level of that everything is good, and truly everything is good, at the same time, I dedicated my life, and that's what this center represents, and some of the people here actually assist me in the work of the circle. What we do all day long is basically try to be there for people in their time of need, whether it's a spiritual need, whether it's a physical need, whether it's just someone to talk to, just someone to check in with them. I've got, three people in the hospital I got to go visit, people in all sorts of different stages of their life, and I want to personally thank all those of you who are here, who are supporters of the circle, because without you, I could not be here giving this class. We wouldn't be able to be sitting here, and you make it possible. And so I want to thank all of you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for supporting. And until next time, God bless you.